Father in heaven, we have heard your gracious invitation to come and receive and drink deep of the living water. And we know that water to be the blessed Spirit of God. We also have heard your word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We pray this morning that both word and spirit may come together in a way that will make a powerful impression on our lives. For your sake. Amen. King David, the distant ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived 1,000 years before him, is described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. Now, if you read the account of the life of David, you will find he was a man of great strengths and appalling weaknesses. He was a man who ascended the heights of praise and worship for the Lord, but he also descended the double depths of adultery and murder. And yet he was still called a man after God's own heart. Surely one of the reasons for this is because here was a man who had a heart for God. And we read about this in the 63rd Psalm, where David says, "Early in the morning, I will seek after you, my Lord." Jesus, in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, is described in this way: while it was yet morning, a great while before morning, Jesus went out into a lonely place to be by himself. And he prayed. Of the disciples, it says, at a time when they were tempted to become diverted from their task and take up other important things, but not important to their call, said, "It is not well for us to leave the ministry of the word and prayer to accomplish these things." Martin Luther said, "I am so busy and I have so much to do that I cannot possibly go through a day without devoting at least 3 hours to prayer." John Wesley said, "God only works in response to prayer." And he proved his conviction of that truth by spending 2 hours a day, at least, before the Lord. Prayer is absolutely essential to the Christian life. In fact, prayer is to the Christian life what breath is to the body. If you take breath out of the body, it dies. If you stop praying, it is impossible for your spiritual life to develop. It gradually withers up. Prayer is the intimate link between the Father and ourselves. It's that coming together in the most intimate of relationships between the Lord and ourselves. It's not simply talking to God. In fact, I think most of the saints of days past have often discovered that prayer is more listening than speaking. But even more than that, prayer is positioning oneself in the presence of the Lord God consciously. It's a seeking after him with our whole heart. It's a reaching out toward the Lord, and that is evidence of our conviction and belief that he is seeking for us, that he is ever ready to listen to us. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please God, that all who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Prayer is evidence that we believe that he is seeking us and will receive us. Prayer is evidence that we believe he will listen to us. And prayer is evidence of the fact that we believe that we can make a difference in the way things happen. Now, there are many different kinds of prayer. I'd use a little acronym, the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. A stands for adoration. The highest, holiest form of prayer, I suspect, is worship and adoration. When Jesus, responding to the disciples' request to be taught to pray, gave them the model prayer, he was not teaching them a formula that they were to memorize and recite, though I'm sure there's nothing wrong with the recitation of the Lord's Prayer if it's prayed. But one can recite the Lord's Prayer and not pray it at all. The Lord's Prayer, however, I would think of as perhaps Jesus' sermon outline on prayer. And he said, if you're going to pray aright, you begin like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We begin by hallowing the name of the Lord. So often prayer for us is the rushing overheated into the presence of God with all of our requests, the clamoring out of the heats of our desires with the things we want him to give immediate attention to. Jesus said, no, if you want to pray aright, you first hallow the name of the Lord. If you study the prayers in Scripture, some of the great prayers, you'll discover that often they begin with a time of focusing our intention both on the attributes of our God, his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his power, his might, his forgiveness. And we also focus on his mighty works, those things that he has done. And we can magnify and glorify him for his attributes and for the great and mighty works that he has done. We begin by hallowing the name of the Lord. So I believe that adoration is first and foremost in prayer. It's the center of prayer. It's that about which everything revolves. It may not come first in our prayers, but somewhere along the line, the great gravitational pull of the Lord God for our attention to be focused on him and our affections to be centered in him is the very heart of prayer. C stands for confession. There is never any genuine prayer that does not recognize the distance that naturally exists between a God who dwells in inestimable holiness and ourselves. The fact of the matter is, our sins build walls of separation between the Lord and ourselves. Our sins are rather like what happens in a total eclipse of the sun. The sun doesn't go anywhere, but something comes between the sun and the earth that shuts out the warmth of its rays, that shuts out the light that it gives. And sin in our hearts, unconfessed, has that effect. It doesn't remove God. It just builds something between him and us. And he seems as though he's far away. We don't sense his love. We don't sense the reality of his life. And we don't sense his power within us. So you see, a part of prayer is confession. And we confess our sins because we are told that God is gracious, that he is faithful and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm reminded of the passage in 1 John where we are told that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Sometimes one takes that out of context and simply quotes the part, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's true, but it's only true in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse us from sin in the dark. By that I mean sins that we seek to hide from the Lord, sins that we are unwilling to confess. Remember, the word confess means to say along together with, to acknowledge consciously before the Lord that this is wrong in his sight. Those things that we have done that we ought not to have done, or those things that we have not done that we ought to have done. This is a conscious facing up to those things before the Lord. It is true that our God is a gracious God. It is true that he is a forgiving God, but his forgiveness is not automatic. It comes after confession before him. So you see, confession will be a part of prayer. T stands for thanksgiving. A gracious, thankful heart is one of the most beautiful adornments of those who would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. To be without a grateful heart is such a blight that it obscures other gracious attributes that a person may have. You see, the fact is, God's given us much. We must pray that he gives us also a grateful heart. The psalmist tells us that we enter his gates with thanksgiving. And so many times here, we remind ourselves of that. And we begin our prayers with thanksgiving. That's very fine. We should always come to the Lord, bearing a bouquet of thankfulness for the blessings that have come to us, for those things that we often take for granted. We need to survey our life at the end of the day before we lay our head on the pillow. And there will be many, many things for which thanksgiving should rise from our hearts and lips to the Lord God. And then finally, S, supplication. There are two kinds of supplication. Supplication first as petition. Petition are those requests that we bring before the Lord in reference to our own lives. Petition. And then there is intercession. That's our praying for other people. So often prayer is reduced to petition. So often we think of prayer as simply the verbalizing of our own needs and desires before the Lord. And it's infinitely more than that. Prayer is the centering of our whole being, consciously, on the living God. He's the focus. He's the place where our desires are to come together with His will. And we are to remember not only our own needs, but the needs of others around us. Now, with that preparation, I want to continue this morning in 2 Thessalonians, beginning at chapter 3. Because here, it is as though the apostle, having finished two chapters, goes back and reads what he has written. And then he quickly draws to a close, but not before saying some things that are very much on his mind. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us. His letters are filled with prayers for the people to whom he writes. Never does he write an epistle to a church or to an individual without including prayers for them, which he writes out so that they might know the things for which he prayed. Some of these great prayers we've mentioned in this series on these two epistles. But here he turns it around and he says, pray for us. Imagine the great apostle, the one stopped in his tracks, turned around, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the man who planted the gospel in the East and in the West, the man after whom our church is named, a great saint of God, recognizing so clearly as to place somewhere near the end of all of his letters, pray for me, pray for me. You see, God works powerfully through some people, but the people through whom he works powerfully are always people of prayer. I think that is true without exception. I do not believe God ever works powerfully over a sustained period of time through people who are not men and women of prayer. But those people are the first to recognize that they also need to be the recipients of the prayers of others. They recognize that there is a vital lifeline. It's like oxygen coming to them. The cessation of the prayers of other people mean that they cannot function fully as they ought to. And they can sense very clearly the presence or the absence of prayers. I think of this so often in my own life. I was thinking of it so acutely at the end of January when at the annual meeting, you people were here. I was on the absolute other side of the world in Sydney, Australia. I remember picking up that phone and arranging with the operator to go through the process of calling the Darien Dinner Theater where you were gathered for the annual meeting. And I want to tell you, I could feel the prayers of the people. I could feel them coming clear across the world, transversing oceans and continents. I could tell I was being supported and sustained in prayer. And you will never know what that means. The apostle says, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, he makes two specific requests, and they tell us a lot. He says, pray for us, first, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. Isn't it interesting? Even when he turns to a request for prayer for himself, What he really is concerned for is not the dangers he's in Corinth as he writes this letter, but rather it's that the ministry to which he has been called, the proclamation of the word, that it may go forth speedily. Actually, the word translated speed here is the word run. He says, pray for us that the word of God may run, that it may quickly be dispersed over all the earth, and that it may triumph. And here the word might better be rendered, that it might be glorified. Paul's prayer is that the word of the Lord might run, that it might have all encumbrances removed, that it might be spread quickly, and that it might be glorified. The word of the God is glorified by people when it begins to accomplish the work that it was intended to accomplish. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord says, "My word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it." You see, it's the purpose of God through the word that he's concerned with. And then he ends that request this way. He says, "I pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you." In other words, he uses the way in which the word was received by them as an example of what he's talking about. Because you see, the word as it came to these people in Thessalonica bore marvelous fruit. I've told you repeatedly that Paul was only there for 3 Sabbaths. That might be 3 weeks, or it could only be 2 weeks. That's not very long to go into a pagan city without a single Christian. To preach and have converts and establish them enough so that you can have a church there that will go on. He wasn't there very long. And yet a church was powerfully planted in that place. You see, the word produced effect. If we go back and look at the first letter, we can understand because it describes the way in which the word came to these people. I read from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the 5th verse. This is what we read. "For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." You see, Paul says, pray that the word of God may run and triumph even as it did among you. Well, how did it come to them? Well, the word of God came to them in great power. Great power. It came to them in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who inspired the writers of Holy Scripture also is the Spirit that empowers the proclamation of the word. He is the one who takes the word and makes it as an axe that can penetrate into the very depths of our being, that can cut to the heart, that can illumine the dark places of the soul. And because of this, it was received in power in the Holy Spirit and with great conviction. With great conviction. Thursday and Friday of this week, I spent some time at Neshota House, one of our seminaries in the Episcopal Church. It's a seminary that's been around for a long time, well over 100 years. And it's a seminary committed to a particular ideology within the church. It is the chief place where people are trained for the Anglo-Catholic wing of the Episcopal Church. And it was my first visit to this seminary. I had been to virtually all of the seminaries of the Episcopal Church except this one, and I was anxious to go and welcome the invitation. I was to speak 5 times. First, at a Eucharist at 5 p.m. This was a gathering of the whole seminary community, faculty, the staff, and the students, in a Eucharist. Then the next day, I was to have 2 talks in the morning, followed by a period of quiet reflection after each. Then, after lunch, a major 2-hour presentation in the afternoon. I'd never been there before, but I knew about the seminary, and it's a seminary that gives great concern and great emphasis on the beauty of the presentation of the liturgy. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with that concern at all. I wouldn't want you to think that I think so, for I do not. But it became very clear to me that the great overarching concern in the students, as well as the faculty, seemed to be the punctilious performance of the service with great beauty. Everything was done exactly right. There was great care given to each little detail. One could see it. There was careful preparation of everything that was done. There was a complete rehearsal of everything in the sacristy before the sacred ministers went out. The actions of the priest or the celebrant and the deacon and the subdeacon and the acolytes and the candle holders, all of this was choreographed in a careful way. Their movements were exactly coordinated. The way in which the altar was sensed, one knew, was not a random thing. It was carefully studied in great detail. The way in which all of the responses was sung. Now, the thing about it is this. It was done with beauty. And I do not mean to criticize it, but it became very clear to me that the consuming thing was how it was done. The attention was focused on the technique rather than on the substance of the service. That was obvious. It was so obvious that by the time I got up to give the sermon, I changed the subject I was going to speak on. Because I found arising within me something that I recognized as a kind of holy anger. A holy anger. Because it was so clear to me that this preoccupation with the externals of worship had become, for some of them, the only significant thing. Now you might think, is that not judging? Well, I don't think it is judging. I think it is discerning. I think it was a gift of discernment. I could see that, and I changed my sermon in the light of what I saw. When I finished, after the service was over, the dean of the seminary and several of the faculty came to me along with some of the students and said, "You certainly hit the Achilles heel of this place." And said, "That was a word in season." And I knew it was. I knew it was. It's my observation that as people center their attention on the Lord, the externals of worship become less important to them. The other thing is true. As people center on the externals of worship, the Lord recedes oftentimes into the background. Now, this is not an excuse for sloppy worship or anything of the sort. It's simply to say that a person who centers himself in Jesus Christ can worship with a 28 prayer book or the new prayer book or no prayer book, because we recognize that this is an implement, a tool of worship. It's not worship itself. Now, I say this, you see, because one of the things I found so offensive, and I always have, is the singing of the gospel. Just the intoning of the scripture. Not only the gospel, the epistle as well. The reason for that is, it kind of is an aesthetic practice. It had a function originally in the great and cold cathedrals of Europe. Before the days of the invention of sound systems, someone discovered that if you intone on one tone, it can be heard better than the normal rise and fall of a human voice. "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers." That kind of thing can be heard in a great cathedral without amplification. It had a practical function. The little chapel at that seminary would be filled by 150 people. It didn't need it. The other problem is, you see, that it trivializes the gospel. The gospel message is a firm and strong word. It wasn't intended to be sung. It was intended to be read and proclaimed. But you see, sugar had been poured over it, and it had lost any power to make any impact. It was artificial. And that was so clearly seen. The whole concern, again, was the tone of the reader's voice. That was the comment. Did he do it well? What kind of a voice has he got? Or, "I pity the church where he's going to be rector." That kind of thing. My dear people, what is it that the apostle says to us? "Our gospel came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Full conviction. Also, it says, and you receive the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul prayed that the word of God may run on and triumph, he says, I pray that it may be received with full joy in the Holy Spirit. It also met with response in the people at Thessalonica. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The word made a difference to them. You see, it produced a change in their life. And again, I found myself having to say, in this kind of a setting, that people can be drowned in baptismal waters, and it will not necessarily change them. People can die of indigestion because they're so stuffed with Holy Communion, and that won't change them. The thing that changes people is interaction with the Word of God. The psalmist says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer comes back, by taking heed unto thy word, O God. By taking heed unto thy word. St. Paul in Ephesians speaks of our being cleansed or washed by the word. It's a cleansing agent. It's intended to change our lives. And so the apostle says, I pray that the word may speed on, that it may triumph, even as it did among you, because it turned you away from vain and empty idols unto the living God. And then there's one other passage that describes how the word came to them. Chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul said, I am so thankful that when you heard the word, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God at work in you believers. And that was the response, you see. They received it as God's word, and it was at work in them. You see, it's possible for you to come here with a closed mind. You can listen to the things that are said as the word is proclaimed or taught at St. Paul's Church. But if you receive it as God's holy word and not as the word of men, it will do something to you. It will change you. I said to them out there, a church where people can go and attend for many years and not be changed is not a church. It may be a club, but it's not a church. Because something happens to people when they hear and receive the word as indeed the word of God. It begins to change their lives, and they begin to be altered according to the will and the purpose of the Lord God. So the apostle again, he says, I pray that the word of God may run forward and be glorified. Then he has a second request. Also, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Here, the Greek language leads us to understand that he's not speaking in a general way, that we might be delivered from the problems that beset us and the difficulties and the kinds of persecutions that we face. Rather, he's speaking of a specific time. The tense of the verb reveals that. He's thinking of something concrete when he asks for their prayers that he might be delivered from evil and wicked men. Now, this letter was written from Corinth. And if we turn to the Acts of the Apostles and read what it says about his visit to Corinth, where the apostle spent a lot of time, we understand that he had many, many grave problems in that city, that he was hounded and persecuted, that he was followed there by Jewish leaders who were out to stamp out his message, and who stirred up the civil authorities against him. He is speaking about a definite deliverance from a definite problem. So you see, the apostle says, there are two things I ask your prayers for, that the word of God may run and triumph, and that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all people have faith. But then he goes on immediately and says, but the Lord is faithful. Not all people have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. Again, quickly he turns away from himself and his own needs. And instead of saying, but God is faithful and I'm sure he will help us to spread the word that it may triumph, that he will deliver us, he immediately turns to them. He says, God will strengthen you, because you see, he knew the terrible times they were facing. He had an understanding of the problems besetting the Thessalonian Christians. They were a tiny group. They were surrounded by paganism. There was no reason at all to be encouraged to persevere as a Christian. And knowing that, the apostle prays for them and encourages them. God will strengthen you and he will guard you from evil. The next verse really is a preparation for what is coming. It won't make much sense today, but this series is to be continued next week, and it will make more sense next week. What he says is this, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. Now that will not make sense because he is not talking about anything he has said to that point. He's talking about what he is about to bring before them. Because you see, you have here an example of apostolic discipline about to be administered. Things are not all right in the Thessalonian church, especially among some people who claim to be Christians. And the Apostle Paul is going to turn to that grievous need, and he's going to expose it, and he's going to tell them how to deal with it. He's going to exercise godly apostolic discipline. And he says, my confidence is not in you. He doesn't say that, but he infers it. My confidence is in the Lord, that he will enable you to hear and respond in the right way to what I am going to say to you. I want to talk about that because he says he is going to issue some commands to them. Now, you may think that's a very strong word, and indeed it is. But in verse 6 and in verse 10, he uses the word again. You see, there is a time for the authority of the apostle to be demonstrated, and this is one of those times. And he was not afraid to do it. And I submit to you, the reason he wasn't afraid is because he knew he was an apostle by the will of God. Remember how the letter started. He claimed at the very beginning to be an apostle through the will of God. He knew who he was. Now, I say that to you because, you see, authority in the Christian life, whether one is an apostle or a priest in holy orders or a Christian seeking to do other ministries, it matters not. Authority comes from knowing who you are in Christ, knowing who you are, from knowing what your call is by the Lord God. And then you know you can enter it with all the authority of the Lord himself. Now, I say that to you because I recognize that God has anointed me as rector of this church. I know that. I have known it before I came here, and I've never doubted it for a moment. And that anointing is non-transferable. It does not and cannot rest on any other person until the time that the Lord removes me out of here. This means that I am confident of the fact that God has appointed me to stand exactly where I'm standing and to do exactly what I'm doing. And I do that in the authority of the Lord. I know I can count on the provision of God's strength. I know I can count on the power of God's Holy Spirit, not because of who I am, but because of what God has appointed me to do, and I seek to stand in it and do it faithfully and obediently. And as long as I remain under the anointing of the Lord God, then I can do what I can do with authority. You see, it's important for me to know that. It's also important for you to know the place of your anointing for God, the place of your appointed service for him. Else you'll be tossed about. You'll not have the authority to do what you need to do. And the apostle here, and next week we will examine this with some care, is going to use apostolic authority in a disciplinary way. Nobody likes to do that. Even the word discipline is massively offensive today. But discipline belongs to discipleship. There has never been a disciple that has not experienced the discipline of God. He concludes the whole thing with a one-verse prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. There's an ambiguity there that the text will not clear up. It's not clear whether the apostle is thinking of the fact, may the Lord direct our hearts that we may know and experience the fullness of God's love for us, or whether he's talking about, may the Lord direct our hearts so that we may offer our full love to the Lord. You can't decide it. Either one of them would be a possible rendering of it. But the thing is, both are true. Both are true. If we think of it the first way, may the Lord direct our hearts in such a way that we may be able to receive and know the love of God. What would that mean? Paul prayed that for the Ephesians. He said, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of God and that you might know the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of God. Tell me, how high is God's love? Well, I can tell you, it's higher than you can grasp. It's higher than your mind will ever be able to take in and exhaust. It passes understanding. Tell me, how deep is the love of God? It's deep enough to build your life on. It's a secure enough foundation that it cannot be shaken by any of the turmoils of this life. The love of God is a secure foundation. It will never fail. How broad is the love of God? Well, it's broad enough to include some people that I wouldn't have. The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, the hymn writer puts it. It includes those whom we would not have included into our own fellowship. How long is the love of God? Well, if you think of it on a line, it is a line without beginning. It never had a beginning. Because the love of God is a reflection of his nature, and he is an eternal God. It never had a beginning. If you cast the line forward into eternity, it will never have an end. And so the apostle prays, I want you to know the dimensions of God's love. Its height, depth, length, and breadth, and be filled with the knowledge of the love of God. But if you look at it the other way, here he's praying then that we might have our hearts directed until they are utterly focused in the Lord himself. That he is the center of our affections, that his will is the center of our purpose, and our will is to accomplish his will. Either way you look at it, both are true and both are necessary, and the apostle prays, I pray that the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, and finally, to the steadfastness of Christ. Here he picks out something about the nature of Christ and holds it up for us to see. The steadfastness, the purpose of Christ never wavers. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need not fear that somewhere along the long course of history that the purpose of Jesus Christ will change. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to give himself a ransom for many. He came to offer us new life, abundant life, and that purpose will never change. So, my dear people, I believe we're being summoned to be a people who pray, a people who spend time in the presence of the Lord, adoring him, that we are to review our life day by day, and we are to confess those things that the Spirit of God points out, whether they be attitudes or actions that are contrary to the will of God. Don't wait until the general confession on Sunday. We are to be people filled with thanksgivings to the Lord God for all of his mercies given to us. And we are to pray. Pray for ourselves. It's right to pray for yourself. And also pray for the needs of others. May God make us a praying church. Father, who is equal to these things? No one of us for sure. But we turn to you right now and we ask that you will accomplish by your Holy Spirit the good things you desire for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.